We read from the Word of God as we find it found in Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Yea, I will give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. For my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared, and I have saved, and I have showed, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Thus saith the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, and have brought down all their nobles, and the Chaldeans, whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea, and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power, they shall lie down together. They shall not rise, they are extinct. They are quenched as tow. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. So far we read from God's holy word. A couple of passages in this that we want to highlight. The first is God declares this relationship that he has with Israel to be so intimate that he is their God and he's always with them. But then he says in verses 5 and 6, I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. And then that's all because of this relationship. Verse 7, they are called by my name. I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. And then that last verse that we read, 21, this people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. We look at this in the light as one of the parts that serve as the basis for the instruction that we receive from the Heidelberg Catechism. Question and answer 54. We've treated this once before, looking at the church and her identity as a spiritual body of Christ. Now we look at it again, but with an emphasis on her being gathered, defended, and preserved. Let's read question and answer 54 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. We saw that the church is an object of faith. It is not something that we can actually see with our eyes. It's to be believed. To be believed because the scriptures teach it. So we believe and hold for truth that which God has revealed in his word about it. That which we see with our physical eyes may not be the case. That might be harder for us to grasp. But God calls us to hold for truth that there is that church. He tells us now, and we learn that that church is gathered, defended, and preserved by no one else but by the Son of God. Gathered requires the Son of God. Because all of the members of the body are descendants of Adam and are a part of a corrupt race. And the church is gathered out of that human race. And the Son of God only is able to do that kind of a gathering. Defended. She stands as the body of Christ in the midst of this present evil world. Still assaulted and attacked on every side. Not only the church as a whole, but every member of the church is an object of the attack of the evil one. And the only ability of the church to defend herself is that she cry upon him who alone is able to defend. So that it takes no one less than the Son of God himself to do that defending. To put up a wall around the church. To defend her against the assaults of the evil one. The gathering requires the Son of God. The defense requires the Son of God. Now, when we say preserved, when the form and the catechism uses that word, what's the emphasis? What's the focus? Those that are chosen and redeemed are still so corrupt that just like a fruit, it'll rot and be good for nothing. We and every elect and every redeemed and every sanctified requires nothing less than the Son of God himself to do that work. To preserve. Because everything in us by nature is running towards destruction, rottenness, ruin. If God's Son wasn't at work in each one of us, preserving the church and all the elect, would surely fall. This church comes to earthly manifestation, and it is the calling and responsibility of those that are being saved to join. Jesus added to the church the ones that he was saving. Acts 2, verse 47. It is interesting that Psalm 137, when it talks about the attitude of the members towards the church, that it emphasizes that that attitude is one of joy. When we say, I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof, then those aren't words that are pulled out of us like a tooth being pulled out of our jaw. Quite the contrary. When we say, I am, I have been given the assurance that I am and forever will remain a living member of the church of Jesus Christ, then that is to be said with joy. But what if I don't feel that joy? Joy, the joy that's required, is not something that we wait until we feel it. But joy is the goal that we must always strive to have as part of our obedience to God. I will joy in my salvation, in my membership in the body of Jesus Christ. You sang it. You sang it twice. In Him, our hearts are joyful made. And then it is interesting that when we are to look at the church as being our chief joy, it was a time when you would say from the viewpoint of experience, how can you ever have joy? Because it was when their harps, they hung on the willows, because they didn't want to sing Zion songs when they were in the land of Babylon. So that Psalm 137 was written when there was great sorrow about the situation and the condition of the church as it existed on earth. But they still said, that's not reason for me to leave. And that's not reason for me to find my joy in something else. But they said, if I don't prefer the church above my chief joy, what's the chief joy you have in life? A three-pointer at the end of a game so you win the game? Is that your chief joy? A great, beautiful meal that everybody likes? Is that your chief joy? What's your chief joy? Your children? Your mate? If I don't prefer the church as my chief joy, then let me not be able to talk. And let me not have any income. Let my right hand lose its cunning, its ability to earn money. So this seeking of joy is not something that we have when everything is good and it's going nicely. But this has to be our goal, towards which we work. Gaining a better, constantly a better understanding of what it is to be not our own, individually and collectively, but belong to our faithful Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God gathers, defends, and preserves. Jesus said it in Matthew 16, "Whom do you say that I am?" "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Peter says. Then in Jesus' response is upon this confession, the rock of this confession, "I will build my church." He is the one who in Acts 2 verse 47, in the first part of the New Testament church, "And there were many that he was saving." What did he do with the ones that he was saving? Well, while they praised God and had favor with all people, the Lord added to the church, to the local instituted church in Jerusalem, added to that church daily the ones that he was saving. He is the one who says, "I am the door into the sheepfold, and I am the good shepherd." And that he is the one who does this building, gathering, defending, and preserving is most appropriate from two perspectives. The first is to be a member of the church is something that began in eternity, in election. And what is election? Well, yes, you can say it's God choosing. But Jesus defined election in a far more beautiful and intimate way in John 17 when he said, "This is election, when the Father gave some to me." Election is being given to the Son of God, to Jesus. And if election is our being given to him, then he knows those who are his. He knows who it is that is to be gathered, whom it is to be defended and preserved. The second reason why it's that so appropriate is because it took nothing less than the death of the Son of God to save those wretched sons of Adam. So when they were given him of the Father, it required that he die. And you can believe that as he suffered the agonies of our hells, he knew who it was. Individually, he knew who it was that he was dying for. He knew our names, not the names we have now, but the names that God has given to us, our individual names. Jesus knew those names as he suffered and died. His relationship is one of intimacy. And as he bore our hells, so that it is most appropriate that he is the one who does the gathering, defending, and preserving. It is nothing less than a divine work. It cannot be a human work. It is impossible, therefore, for men to gather. Men can make a gathering. Men can call people to come together. They can create a cause. They can be charismatic enough in order to do some sort of gathering of people. But it's not going to be the church. The gathering, the defense, and the preservation of the church is a wonder of grace. Not when it starts, but every step of the way and all the way to the end until finally that church is glorified. Every step of the way, it is a work of grace. Favor, love, but completely and always undeserved. That's why we have to be preserved, not just gathered and defended. We have to be preserved. Are you aware of how much preserving power God's grace has to do? And I would say that the more mature and the older you are, the more you're going to say yes. You're going to stand in the line of those, maybe not now with stones to stone a woman who was caught in adultery, but you would stand in a line here at a crowd, a gathering of people, and the first ones to stand would be the older to the younger. I need the grace of preservation. So filthy is my mind. So corrupt are my thoughts. So wicked are the imaginations of the thoughts of my heart. I think this about so-and-so, and I think that about so-and-so, and I think about this joy and that delight. This is what I would want, and this is what I would do if I didn't have people around me. We are evil. We need preservation and only grace. Not, I say again, just at the beginning, but every second of our life. Is there anyone here? And I'm sure this is church and it's supposed to be formal, but stand up, please. Is there anyone here who has ever done anything exactly perfect? Is there anyone here who doesn't need Jesus constantly, continuously, not continual, I need him here and then maybe not and then here and then. How often do you, if you need Jesus continuously, then you are always aware that you are always sinning. That you've never done anything perfect yet. That everything is characterized by weakness. That your best is a filthy rag. We need grace. God's undeserved favor. It is this work of Christ that has been going on throughout the history of the world. If there are 6,000 years approximately of the history of the world, there are three segments of that history that we may say he's been gathering in three distinct ways. For the first 2,500 years of the history of this world, covered only by the book of Genesis, 2,500 years, that gathering of the church by our Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior and head of the church to come, did so in families. The church consisted of families. Think of Abraham's as the best example. The fathers were the spiritual heads. One of the three blessings of the birthright blessing, one of the three parts of the birthright blessing, was to be the spiritual leader, the spiritual head. He would lead not just siblings, not just children, rather, but also siblings, younger siblings, and all the servants. That was the church of the patriarchal age. The second was 1,500 years from Egypt to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. During that time, the church was now not just families, but one family, the nation of Israel, to whom God gave all kinds of particular rules and laws about how he was to be worshipped, the civil and the ceremonial laws of the nation. And the church was identified almost exclusively with the nation of Israel. Now, not all that were called Israel were really Israel. Romans 9 tells us that as it looks back over that 1,500 years. But nevertheless, the church had an instituted form on earth in the form of the nation. It was identified with the nation of Israel. And now for the last 2,000 years, the church is given a distinct and a universal expression. Distinct, separated from a nation. No longer is a nation to be identified as the Church of Christ. And even when we talk about the United States as a Christian nation, we have to be very careful what we mean by that. Certainly not the way Israel was looked at as the Church of Jesus Christ. The church has its own distinct identity in the world, but now all over the world. Because now the gathering of God's people with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the multiplication of the tongues is that it gathers it out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And now that church is identified in institutional form in local autonomous congregations in any nation of the world. And the form of the worship is now far more spiritual than in physical rites and practices. So when Jesus was asked the question by the Samaritan woman, do we have to worship God on Jerusalem and on Mount Zion? Why can't we worship him over here in this mount here in Samaria? And Jesus' answer was, it doesn't make any difference. God is a spirit, and they that worship him don't worship him in places. On certain mountains, in a sanctuary, in a temple. Now the worship is in spirit and in truth. And that coincides with the manner in which the church is now gathered by Christ. And here we want to emphasize two things, that the gathering, the defense, and the preservation of the church is now by God's word and spirit, and secondly, in generations. By his word and spirit. The catechism emphasizes it that way. The most beautiful example or presentation of this truth is that of Jesus when he identifies himself as the shepherd. And he teaches that the way in which he, the shepherd, gathers and defends his sheep is with his voice. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. In Isaiah 40, where God identifies the coming of Christ as a king. And he says, O Zion that bringest forth tidings, get thee up into thy high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall rule. He is king. But what kind of a king is he? He feeds his flock like a shepherd. He's not a normal king. You people here are taxed because you got to serve me. No, the kind of king that we have is that he serves the sheep. He feeds his flock. He feeds. He nourishes. Not you bring up the food for my table, but I am king in order to feed you. And the way in which I will work with you is that I will take care of all of you, but I will have special attention to the two segments that need my help the most. The little ones. I will carry them. I will carry them in my bosom. I won't carry them under an arm or sling them over a shoulder. I will hold them right next to my heart. That's why when the disciples said, we're talking about divorce and remarriage, we don't have time, the Lord doesn't have time to take care of putting his hand of blessing on your children. Get away from here, you parents. Then we read that Jesus, the disciples saw the adults. Jesus saw the little children. He didn't say, allow the parents to bring their children to me. He said, allow the little children to come to me. Forbid them not. Of such is the kingdom. The second segment that requires his special care constantly are the pregnant and the ones who have just delivered. He gently leads those that are with young. That's the kind of care. That's the kind of king. That's the kind of shepherd. That's the way he leads. That's the way he gathers, defends, and preserves. The word of the shepherd is that he calls. Sometimes we're so familiar with this, we lose the weight and the beauty of it. Those whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Those who are saved are the ones who call upon the name of the Lord. But the ones who call upon the name of the Lord have to believe in him before they will call on him. They don't call for help unless they believe that he is able to help them. How shall they call except they believe? How shall they believe except they hear him? They got to hear him. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, way up in Asia Minor, right on the shore of the Aegean Sea. But he writes about them, where he ministered to them, and he says in Ephesians chapter 4, you heard him. You heard him. Not see him, you heard him. The nature of the preaching of the word is that the heart of every child of God, identified as a sheep, is that he is given the ability to hear the voice of a shepherd. Call. The shepherd calls. Powerful, because the nature of that call of the shepherd is that it has the ability to soften. It has the ability to penetrate. It has the ability to humble the rock of human pride, the self-centeredness that is so native and natural to even every sheep. The call, the voice of the shepherd destroys that rock. The Spirit, of course, is that power which goes with that word, accompanies it, and breaks that into that heart, softening it. Jesus does that already by making sure that when he ascended into heaven, he gives gifts. Yes, he gives gifts to each and every member, but he also gives gifts to the church as a whole. In Ephesians 4, it says he started the early Testament church as he ascended into heaven by giving the gift of apostles and prophets and evangelists. Apostles, 12 of them, their assistants, evangelists, the New Testament prophets. Now that the apostles are no longer there, and with them no longer their assistants, the evangelists and the prophets, now what are left is the gift that the ascended Lord has given to the church of pastor/teacher. so that through the voice of pastor. And you know what pastor means? Minister means shepherd, means minister means servant. Pastor means shepherd. Pastor, shepherd, teacher. Through the voice of the shepherd teacher, the sheep hear, not the shepherd teacher, but the great shepherd teacher, our chief prophet and teacher. Because the pastor teacher is given to the church precisely for the purpose of equipping, perfecting, or equipping all of the sheep in their duty. So when we are gathered, defended, and preserved, it's the work of sitting under the preaching of the gospel. There's where God works to humble, to encourage, to assure. The world says, not only is the subject, but the method is foolish. 1 Corinthians 1. A quote lecture in quote hall? That's the way? Have some live, active demonstration. Use some visual things to help. God hath not chosen the mighty, nor the wise, but he's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And he wants the content, the chief content of the message, of the call that goes out to the people of God, to the sheep, to be this. Not, I'm your king, you better follow me. But rather, I gave my life for you. He breaks down our hard-heartedness by presenting himself as the crucified and risen one. What's to be preached? Christ crucified. Because that demonstrates the love of God. And do you know what draws us to him? It's his declaration to us that he loves us so much that he would die for us. It's being reminded over and over and over that we are the recipients of undeserved love. That's what breaks down our self-centeredness, our selfishness. He doesn't beat us. He doesn't drive us. He's the kind of shepherd who goes before. And he goes before by declaring to his sheep his love, his presence, his unforsaking presence. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I will keep doing everything that is necessary to preserve you. Humbled. Second manner that we want to emphasize is that which the catechism emphasizes as well, and that is that he gathers in the line of generations. But we have to be very, very careful, because we always have to add, not always, and not only. Yes, he gathers in generations, but not always. And not only, because he never wants us to forget its grace. He never wants us to begin to think, well, it's I did it. It's because they've got the right blood. They've got the right name. He never wants us to think that. Ever. So he says, I'm going to use the natural order. The creative order, it's called. Someone who has someone in his home is going to teach those in his home what he believes. He's going to teach them right away from the very beginning of their age. So whether it's a slave that's brought in or born within, or it's a child that's born within, the parent is going to teach the child. If the parent believes in Buddha or some other idol, then that is going to be, that's the creative, the natural order. That's what the children then usually believe. Our children know how to sing Jesus Loves Me right away. And Zacchaeus was a wee little man. But our prayer, not just when they're born healthy, but our prayer even before they're born is, Lord, change their heart. And Lord, as they say, Jesus loves me, this I know, work it within them that they believe it, that they know it to be true for themselves. Turn them. Keep turning them. And we never stop praying to him who alone is able to do that kind of converting in the heart of a child or an adult or a young person. But God uses that natural instruction. And it's the seed of Abraham, the spiritual seed of Abraham. So that all that believe can call Abraham their father. That church comes into manifestation in a local gathering. So that when Paul writes to the saints that are at Ephesus, he's not writing just to the adult members, because that becomes very clear when he hits chapter 6, verse 4, and he says, you children, you're among... That's how he starts the letter, to the saints of God that are at Ephesus. You children, you're among those saints. And that's why in the preaching, we want children, not a different church for children and then one for the adults. We want the children. We want the lambs right here with the sheep. To hear together, so that when everybody goes home, then the parents can further the instruction. Did you hear Jesus say this? And did you hear what was said from the Word of God about this? The end, very beautifully, according to the Catechism, the end is that the sheep are able to know that they are sheep. God does not want his church, his children, his adopted children, to be in doubt or to be afraid that they might not be. And that's why there's probably nothing more evil, not just naughty, but evil than when older siblings say to the younger siblings, you're not really, you're adopted. I'm sorry, I shouldn't be smiling when I say that because it is evil. But it's not uncommon either. But God wants us to be of this position. He doesn't want us just to be gathered. He wants us to be able to say, I am. And forever shall remain a living member thereof. just as at the very beginning, I, with body and soul and life and death, am not my own. I belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I am ready sincerely and henceforth to live unto Him. I. Very personal. It is admitted that this assurance is not always there as firmly as it ought to be. But there's nothing that speaks of this assurance of our membership in the body of Jesus Christ more powerfully than the canons. And the canons are tremendously pastoral. The elect, in due time, though in various degrees and in different measures, attain the assurance of this, their eternal and unchangeable election, not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God, but by observing in themselves with spiritual joy and holy pleasure that which are called the infallible fruit of election, such as are pointed out in the Word of God, namely, true faith in Christ, filial fear, that's a childlike awe for God, godly sorrow for sin, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. God wants us to know that we're His children, and that's no more strongly emphasized than when He does it to those because we're adopted. He has an only child that He begat. But He has in His church family, He has in His church a family. He wants us to know we are members of His body, but we're also members of His family so we can call Him Abba, Father. And not wonder and not doubt and, well, maybe I'm not, I am and maybe I'm not. He wants us to be assured of that. And He proclaims that assurance. And then the canons say in article in first head, the sense and certainty of election are not something that we have to be afraid of, and they're going to make them cocky and say, oh, I'm better than you are. Absolutely not. Listen to the way the canons do it. The sense and certainty of this election afford to the child of God additional matter for, now they use the wrong word, they say humiliation, humility before Him. Additional matter for adoring the depths of His mercy. Additional matter for cleansing themselves. And additional matter for rendering grateful returns of ardent love to Him who first loved us. Assurance. Then in Article 16, they talk about those who don't experience a lively faith in Christ, an assured confidence of soul, peace of conscience, and an earnest endeavor, an earnest endeavor after the filial obedience and glorying in God through Christ. But they nevertheless persist in the use of the means which God has appointed for working these graces in us. They ought not be alarmed. He wants us not alarmed. He wants us assured. He wants us, as he says later, they say later in this article, praying for seasons of richer grace. The fifth head of doctrine about perseverance of saints. From Article 9 through Article 16, they speak of assurance of this preservation of the elect to salvation and their perseverance in the faith. True believers for themselves may and do obtain assurance according to the measure of their faith, whereby they arrive at the certain persuasion that they ever will continue true and living members of the church, and that they experience the forgiveness of sins and will at last inherit eternal life. Assured, assured. I am. I will forever. Why? Because I see in myself things that mean I'm good enough? Absolutely not. but because I find in the Word of God that when God elects, He never changes. When Christ died, He never takes away one of those for whom He died. When God gives the Spirit, then that presence of the Spirit is always there. That's what the Bible tells me. That's why I know I am and will forever. Because you know what else I know? I'm going to keep sinning as long as I'm living in this earth, in this rotten, filthy, sinful flesh. I've got an old man I'll never get rid of until I die. I'm going to constantly sin. Hence, if I look at that, my doubts. But He says, you look at me. I'm your Father. I will not forsake you. Yes, you're going to forsake me, but I won't let you go. When you wiggle, I'm going to squeeze you tighter. You might think my squeezing you is because I don't love you, but I'm squeezing you to hold you so you won't leave me. Every time God opened heaven to talk to His Son, do you know what He said to Him? His own Son? My beloved, I love Him. You know how the worship services begin every service? Do you hear it? That's the problem when we do the same thing all the time. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is coming to you at the very beginning. And He says, first thing, I love you. I love you. That's the kind of shepherd who gathers, defends, and preserves. And that's why you can say, by His grace I am, and by His grace I shall forever remain a member. Amen. Our Father, we Thy children thank and praise Thy name for what Thou hast given unto us in Thy Word. We love Thee. Two, for Thy great love for us, teach us, humble all our pride, but that in the end to liberty and wealth we may know Thy hand will guide. Amen.